Well, I got to start you off with a story. In fact, I got a couple of them, so hang in there, okay? This one is about Ole and his wife. Poor Ole died. He was a good fisherman. His wife, Lena, went to the local newspaper to put notice in the obituary column. The clerk at the counter, after offering his condolences, asked Lena what she would like to say about me. Lena replied, "Just say, Ole died." The clerk said, "That's it? Just Ole died? Surely there must be something more you'd like to say. Now, if it's money that you're concerned about, don't worry. You get 5 words for the price. Just has 2 words. Lena pondered for a moment and said, "Okay, you put Ole died, boat for sale." Boat for sale. Okay. Now here's another one. By the way, this came especially from the men, from the men's table. So I want you to listen very, very carefully. At the end of the world, when everyone on earth was dead and waiting to enter heaven, God appeared and he said, "I want the men to make 2 lines. One line for the men who were true heads of their household, and the other line for the men who were dominated by their women. I want all the women to report to St. Peter." Soon, the women were gone. And then there were 2 lines of men. The line of the men who were dominated by their wives was 100 miles long. The line of the men who truly were heads of their homes, there was only one man. And God said to that long line, "Now you men should be ashamed of yourselves. I created you to be the head of your household. You've been disobedient and not fulfilled your purpose. Of all of you, only one obeyed. Learn from him." So God turned to the one man. "And how did you manage to be the only one in this line?" The man looked up and replied, "My wife told me to stand here." I tell you, I got to work on these men. I've got a job there, I tell you. All right. Now, did you have an easy, nice easy time with this lesson? I mean, you guys are all, you're such good students, you know? I mean, had a hard time with this one. I tell you, I have to work on this here. All right, chapter 4, Ephesians. Let's take a look here and see what we've learned. All right. Here we go. Let me read. I wrote another introduction, so I'll read this one. When a person joins an organization, he obligates himself to live and act in accordance with the standards of that group. He accepts its aims, its objectives, its standards as his own. As a citizen is obligated to live by the laws of the country, you know, by his country, an employee is obligated to work according to the rules, standards, and purposes of the company. The same holds true for service clubs, athletic teams, and others. In other words, you become part of the team, okay? Now, we see the same thing in applying with Paul's thinking of this particular letter. Having set forth all the blessings, the honors, the privileges of being a child of God, members of Christ's body and belonging to the family of God, and being one of the parts that make up God's dwelling in the world today, Paul now shifts to the obligations. How now shall we live? The therefore. Notice again, it's one of the difficulties when I have different translations. I often use my RSV or the King James, but in this one here. In the RSV, it says, "therefore, as a prisoner of Christ." But it's a break now. In other words, Paul is then making this transition. It means that he's moving from the positional to the practical. In other words, he's moving from doctrine to practice. Keep this in mind now. So the first 3 chapters, you're dealing with the position of the believer. Who is he? What's his position in Christ? Now you're getting into chapter 4 through chapter 6, and you're dealing with the practice. How then shall we live? Now, I believe it's impossible to live a life as a Christian without really knowing realities of that life that Christ has provided. You know, right doctrine really then should translate into right living. And remember, your belief system really determines your behavior system. And to me, this is so important. If we're going to live life as Christians, you need to understand what is that life. So you start with doctrine, and then you move into the practicalities. And then how we live needs then also to come out of who we are and who God has called us to be. So in Ephesians chapter 4, 1-6, and what we're studying, well, we're studying all the way to verse 16, but in the first part here, Paul now appeals to believers to live a life worthy of their high position in Jesus Christ. In other words, we're his church. How then do we live? We're his body, faith, the dwelling place of God. So what we're going to do then, this is a theme that I put together. I said, only as believers live in unity, as they respond to gifted leadership, and they focus on the goal of being mature in Christ, will we as a church really fulfill our ministry. So as we're kind of looking at this, just kind of walk with me through this, and I'll try to answer a lot of the questions. If I don't, then, you know, just raise your hand. I'll do my best. So Paul starts off now, and he says, okay, now, and like I say, my other translation says, therefore, as a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. Okay, now notice what he's doing here. He's basically saying, you know, he's a prisoner, and we explained that once before. He's a prisoner of Christ. He's not a prisoner of the Romans. He's not a prisoner of the Jewish people. He's a prisoner of Christ. And he's not bellyaching about this either. I mean, he says, this is a real honor. I may be stuck in a prison house, but I'm doing this for the Lord. And as I preach that gospel and people stick me in jail because if I do that, he says, you know, I'm not complaining. I count this to be a real honor. So he's a prisoner of Christ. But as this, now he's urging them. He's pleading with them. And he said, this is a strong desire. He's not throwing legalistic terms at them and saying, you've got to do this and here's the law. No, he's, I'm urging you. And as he does this, always keep this in mind, he's basing it on what he's already established as far as the doctrine and the theology of understanding who they are in Christ Jesus. So, like I say, it's not legalistic. It should be a response out of personal conviction. And keep this in mind, as Christians, if we're going to live life as a Christian, it needs to come out of a heart of conviction. It needs to come out of our heart of gratitude for what God has done for us. That's the difference between being legalistic and living under God's grace. We respond to what God has done for us. But now notice what he's asking here. So what qualities does Paul list? That's question number one, that characterize a life worthy of the quality of the calling. And I got to apologize there because I should have had both verses there, 1 and 2. And I think a lot of you figure that out. You think this looks pretty thin over here, you know, a life worthy. I mean, what are you going to do? Yeah, I should have had verse 2 in there as well. So I apologize to you. But I notice what he's saying is, if you're going to live a life worthy of the calling that you've received, notice how he brings this out. He says, now here's some things to keep in mind. Be completely humble and gentle. Stop there for a minute. I mean, think about that. Humble and gentle. Humility is a very important part of living life as a Christian. I would say you can't even begin your Christian walk if it doesn't start with humility. How could you defend that? So someone respond to me on that. What gives me the right to say that you cannot really become a Christian without beginning with humility? Why? What's the first thing you have to do if you become a Christian? You've got to confess you're a sinner. You've got to admit to the fact that there's things in your life that does not measure up to God's expectations. So it takes a bit of humility to be able to say that. See, that's why I love the Beatitudes, because the blessed are the poor in spirit. You know, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, the poor in spirit means those who are willing to look at themselves and say, you know something? Life isn't about me. It's about the Lord. And I realize there's things in my life that don't measure up. So humility is very, very important. And again, I would emphasize that humility is really is foundational. It is foundational to living life as a Christian. Now I got to park there for a moment, because we live in the context of a world that basically says to you, you know, if you're going to get ahead in life, I mean, you've got to be assertive. You've got to have grip on things, and it's all about me. And I'm not saying that, you know, as Christians, you just kind of lay down and be a doormat. I'm saying humility is critical. It's the attitude you have toward yourself. And it doesn't mean that, like I say, I keep saying, it doesn't mean that you can't take, have a pride in who you are. But it's not pride in yourself. Now think about this. What was the greatest example we have of humility? I think I referred that to you in the, point number three under question one. How did Christ humble himself? Greatest illustration is Philippians chapter 2, 5 to 8. What did Jesus do? Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be clung on to, but he emptied himself in the form of a servant. You talk about humility. So what really is humility? It doesn't mean that there's not, it doesn't have a sense of quality about who you are. It's basically saying, I'm not looking at myself and having everything else revolving around me. Even though I'm God, I'm willing to step down, take on human flesh, and live my life to help serve others. That's true humility. Now notice here, there's a balance. He says, now not only is worthy of calling to be something that you're humble, but also gentle. So humility begins with an attitude toward yourself. Gentleness is how you deal with other people. And that word gentle is also meek. Blessed are the meek. And again, that's an interesting word, because a lot of times we look at meekness as weakness. Meekness is, well, this Casper Milquetoast type of person is, he's got no spine and all this kind of thing. And we often will think about that, but that's not what that word means. Meekness actually is strength under control. Strength under control. And I think it's Barclay, in his commentary, he says the illustration he used was that of a horse or a colt, young colt, and a young colt that, I mean, it was broken in. I mean, think of all the power that an animal, a horse, will have, but he's under control. He's under the master's control, and that's what it is to be humble toward yourself, saying, "Life is about me. It's about you, Lord," and then to have a spirit of gentleness. Yes, you have abilities and so forth, but how you treat other people. And then he goes on and he says, be completely humble, gentle, patient. Be patient. Bearing with one another in love. And like I ask a question, it's a crazy question that Pastor Steve will ask. You know, what's the difference here? The top one, do you think there's a difference between patience and forbearance? And you go to dictionaries and they'll say, well, they're interchangeable and all this kind of stuff. And there's a lot of truth to that. What I'm trying to get you to look at is funny. When you're patient, usually you're patient with somebody because you know that a certain quality or a certain result it takes a little longer for some people to achieve that than others. So you kind of hang in there and wait, and pretty soon you begin to see some things change and develop. I look at that as patience. Forbearance, or bearing with, is a little different thing. It's kind of realizing that there are certain behavior characteristics that we all share, that we all have. And some of us are different than others. And for some of us, we just have a hard time with that type of personality. We have a hard time with another type of personality. Remember when we did our spiritual gifts? I had to do a little test to find out which box you were in, you know, kind of category and so forth. And some people are very much, you got to get it right. They'll give you all the details, all the, you know, analytical and so forth. The other says, let's do it right. In other words, good grief, you got all this stuff over here, but I don't want to analyze it to death. Let's just do it. Let's do it. And then the other one basically says, well, is everybody happy here? You know, I mean, it's not just doing it. It's, well, are we all on board here? I mean, very much concerned about other people. And the other one saying, well, I don't like the way things are going. You know, this person looks a little more, how does this impact me? Well, we're all, and that's just four categories, but we're all different. And for some of us, some categories we flow with very easily, and others we say, man, I don't like to be at the same table with that kind of individual, you know? I mean, isn't that what we think sometimes? Well, but the point here is, bear with each other in love. These are some characteristics. Learn how to love each other, even though sometimes characteristics are a little bit different. So what is he striving for? He says, to walk worthily of this, be completely in this, because what is the goal that Paul is really striving toward here? What needs to happen in the church that must be maintained?
Unity.
Unity. Now that's a boy, you look at that, you don't know, is that really happening here, you know, in the churches today? Well, but as you kind of think about it, look what he says here, 3. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Now, you kind of focus on that, okay? So we're looking at this unity in the Spirit. In other words, there is this unity that we have that we did not manufacture. It was a given. Keep that in mind now. This is not unity that we have created. It's not organizational unity. It's not because, you know, we all belong to Rancho Community Church. We've got to recognize something, and that is that when a person receives Christ as Lord and Savior, doesn't matter their color, their skin, their background, their nationality, their age, whether they've got tattoos all over them or they've got rings in their nose, ears, and eyelids and the whole thing. I mean, when you look at, if someone has received Christ as Lord and Savior, what do you have to realize? That is a brother and sister in the Lord. See? Now that's important that we understand this, because we have something that has been given to us, and our unity is in Christ. See? Not because of my economic status or the color of my skin or where I was born or anything on that line. It has to do with a whole new identity. I'm Steve Strickman Christian. See, that's who I am. That's my family. That's now my heritage. And I realize other people are Christians. That says something about us. So there. Now, you begin to see why Paul starts with, now, live a life worthy of your calling. And he's zeroing in on unity. But to get to unity, you notice some of the qualities that need to be there. We're not going to have unity and have an attitude within the church of a bond of peace if there's not a sense of humility. There's not a sense of gentleness, if there's not a sense of, you know, of patience and forbearance. You see how those qualities need to be there if there's going to be unity. And that's what Paul is getting us to take a good look at. And it's the bond of peace. Now, notice something here. Make every effort. Did you stop and think about that? What in the world? What does that mean here? Okay. Ask the question here someplace here. What question was that again? Unity. Okay. What is it? Oh, here it is. 2, 3. Yes. Two to the third dot. What would you define? How would you define make every effort? What is something you guys came up with? What does it mean to say every effort?
Do all that you can.
All that you can.
In the power of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, I agree with that.
Sacrifice your pride.
Say what?
Sacrifice your pride.
Sacrifice your pride. Now think about these things. Now, when you think about this, when, say, if you or I have a problem with someone and a struggle with some individual, do we really make every effort? We don't. Because that person's rubbed me wrong. I don't like the way a person acts, you know? So I go my way, you go the highway. Who cares? I mean, but that's often our attitude. But you see what's happening now? We're seeing, knowing who you are in Christ, this now has got to permeate your life, the way you look at people, your whole perspectives. It's something you do internally, see? And that's the challenge. And that's what maturity is all about. We are the mature adults, is that correct? If there's mature adults, there must be mature adults. I heard Steve say that. Anyway, but you understand. So Paul is saying here, look, you've got to understand, this is the church. There's something about the church. And then to emphasize this whole oneness thing, I had a whole list of things here. I thought, it's so easy for us to say one body, one spirit. I wanted you to analyze, what are these one, what does this mean, this oneness? Why is that so important? So he's been talking about oneness and then shows us in a theological way that this oneness is real. So 4-6, he says, now there is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. I mean, bang, 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 bang. Now you stop and think about it. So we're one body. Now understand that the church is one body. It's not like I keep emphasizing, it's not a body, and you know, I shared with the guys here how important it was in the early church, in the book of Acts, remember the Holy Spirit was poured out? When the Holy Spirit was poured out, you'll notice that in chapter 2, the focus was on the Jewish people. And then all of a sudden in chapter 8, you see something else happening. Philip goes out and he starts preaching to a bunch of Samaritans, and wow, they get bang, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit's on them and they become Christians. But notice here, it's very easy for the Jewish Christians, there's a body, Samaritan Christians over here, because they don't like each other, right? They don't like each other at all. But lo and behold, who becomes, you know, it's the Holy Spirit does it, but Peter is the spokesman, chapter 2, and all of a sudden he comes trooping over there to Samaria, and all of a sudden he's baptizing people in Samaria. And the next thing you know, you got chapter 10, and a guy named Cornelius, who's a Gentile, he's calling for Peter to come and see them. And all the next thing you know, the Holy Spirit comes upon those people, and there's Gentiles, and there's old Peter in the middle of it all again. You say, well, it could have been three different churches very easily. No, there's one church. And the emphasis is it's a body, right? So what do we know about the body? It has many parts, many members, yet it's one body. So that's important to look at this. So I kind of threw a bunch of verses out at you there. By the way, that should be Colossians 1:18. 1:18, not 1:8. One body, it's Colossians 1:18. So then you say one spirit, okay? Well, he's basically saying that this the one spirit. Why is the one spirit so important? There's one life. There's one life that now has come from God through Christ that causes us also to come alive. There's not, you know, different people believe and they, you know, they all have their own walk and their own relationship with God. No, there's only one life. And that's something we share in together, the one life. And keep something in mind, when we become a Christian, I have died. Christ's death is my death. It is no longer I who live. So the life now that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, by the Holy Spirit, really, who gives me that life. So understand that we share in one life, that's through the Holy Spirit, one hope. And that hope is, again, keep in mind, our hope is not the rapture. Our hope is in the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second coming. And in that second coming, we'll see him as he is. And part of our hope also is we will be like him. That's the hope. There's one hope. One Lord. If you think about it, you know that there's a lot of rulers around in the world. There's a lot of, you know, presidents and, you know, dictators and big shots all around, as there were, you know, Roman Caesars. Well, but there's only one Lord. That Lord is Jesus Christ. He's now Lord of, he's the boss of all. And then one faith. What are we saying by that? One faith, we're looking at this. In other words, there should be one, there's one gospel. The faith here is not that we share all in some emotional response. No, this is the content. What is our faith? Well, I had you highlighted here in First Corinthians 15, well, that there was, that Jesus Christ came into the world according to the scriptures, that he died according to the scriptures, he was raised again. In other words, it's saying there's one faith, there's one content that we take hold of together in Jesus Christ, and that's the source of our life in him. One baptism basically means that, you know, we are placed into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. Didn't put the heater on, did you? Oh, hope neither. Okay, and one God Father. In other words, it focuses on each of these things to let us know there. This unity has to be a reality in our experience, because this is what the unity is in the very thing that we believe in our doctrine. And so then I ask a question: have you ever experienced a need to? That you know, Ephesians 4:3 challenges you to do. Well, in other words, what I was referring to there was to make every effort to unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And I had one of the guys, he said, I will take the Fifth Amendment on that. We were a little concerned about that verge, but that's okay. But you know, I think about that. But you know, I shared with the guys. Yeah, there were several times here in Rancho Church that, you know, I really was very, very concerned, because I saw the potential of divisions and hostility and anger and the whole thing. You know, sometimes when you make certain decisions, you know, you're in a building program. You're in a building program, you know, you got slope floors, flat floors, you've got, you know, should we put pews in or not pews? I mean, a lot of different issues, a lot of different ideas. And boy, I tell you, very easy. You know, we can just go our own way. And sometimes you deal with staff. You know, you have to let some people go, or you do this or that. And boy, I tell you. And then you have issues that take place within your body. And, you know, it's by the grace of God. And it takes effort. Like I say, when you have to deal with that, make every effort. Boy, I tell you, didn't sleep some nights. But still, you make every effort. Why? Because that's what the church is. And what really concerns me is that when you will have some people who literally will be divisive within a church, create rumors or start things. Linda, go ahead.
I was just going to say, forbearance really lets you know it's not easy.
It's not easy. Very good. It is not easy. And that's, you see, that's one of the things you've got to understand of being the church. That, you know, it isn't all, oh, I thought you guys were Christians. So you need to understand something. When you're in the church, you are connected by a covenant relationship with Jesus Christ, who then brings us into the family. So where and how are you going to learn how to love? How are you going to learn to develop the character of Christ if you're not in that kind of bond relationship, committed relationship with other believers? That, you know, if you're not committed to that, then you won't try to work it out. And again, I say, well, the sad things today, especially when it comes to marriage and divorce, some people will say, well, you know, I think getting divorced is probably better for the kids. Well, I got news. What they're teaching us today is that ain't so. The little kids, they talk to each other at on the school grounds, and well, mom and dad, man, they were really fighting again today, you know, and all this kind of thing. Well, the trouble is their security. They can handle mom and dad fighting when they have the confidence that mom and dad can work it through. See? And that's the difficulty. And what we did, again, that's why I appreciate what we've got to keep learning as a church. You see how these qualities, humility, gentleness, and how those qualities need to be there if we're going to have kind of a body that really emulates who Jesus Christ in his presence. So critical. So having said that, we look at that first part, we say, okay, he's emphasizing the oneness. So Paul begins with this whole concept of unity that God's made available to those who have trusted in Jesus Christ. Now, we look at this, and all of a sudden, he makes such an emphasis. Now the shifting is, he's moving from unity to a parallel emphasis, and he's going to start talking about gifts. So you notice the shift. There's unity, but then there's diversity. Within the diversity, we continue to have unity. So when you look at the church, Paul is basically saying, I want you to know that there is unity in Christ, but now begin to look as believers. You need also to see your diversity, but in that you then respond to Christ's gifts, especially of leadership. Now notice how this plays out. So Paul goes in, but. Now notice he starts with verse 7, but. When you see that word starting like in a paragraph, that basically then is saying there's a contrast going on here. He's saying one thing about unity, but. Now there's a contrast, and he's going to look at what's this diversity then that's within the church. Well, let's talk about this. To each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Now it's interesting, it's one of my struggles again that I had with different translations, because I kind of got stuck with on my RSV, Revised Standard. In the Revised Standard it says, grace has been given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now if you look at some translations, you think, well, how do I do that? You know, well, those translators have to figure that one out. But what's interesting here is the reason why the gift is what you need to look at is because the very next verse, Paul now quotes, I think it's from Psalm 68, but he says this. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. So somewhere along the line here, you got to look at this and say, okay, where's Paul going with this? Well, what he's basically saying here, and then he gives you a parenthesis explanation, and I'll read through that. Verses 9 and 10. What does he ascend mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly realms? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. You look at that and you say, oh my goodness, what in the world? Paul, what are you talking about here anyway? Let me give you a little Reader's Digest version here. What he's saying here is, look, you need to understand something. When Christ came, first of all, there's unity. He made unity. But as the body, you need to know there's also diversity. Let me explain to you, he also gave gifts. Now, before he tells us in verse 11, 12, gifts gives to the church, he says, let me explain to you why Christ qualifies to give gifts. When Jesus ascended into heaven, notice I have to read Acts 2:33, and I think where did I refer it for you to? Someplace here. Okay, yeah. Number one, third dot. In the process of how this grace was made available to Jesus Christ, how was it made? Well, understand something. When Jesus was with his disciples, he said to them, I must leave. I must leave so you may have the Holy Spirit. What happened then, when Jesus then he died, rose again, he ascended. What he does when he ascends into heaven, and then one of the verses says, he takes captivity captive, okay? In other words, he led captives in his train. What Paul is using here in that psalm is to give us a picture of a general who has gone out, had a battle, and now he comes back with all his spoils. And he comes back into the sea with all his spoils of those people that have been captives and spoils and all the stuff, because he won the battle out here. And he says, Jesus won the battle here on earth. He conquered sin. He conquered death. He conquered Satan. Now he ascended into heaven, and he comes before the Father, and he takes captivity captive. Now, when you think about that, what he does, that's why I had you look up a couple of these verses, like in Matthew, where his resurrection, the graves opened, and you find out some things that when prior to Jesus' resurrection, when people died, they didn't go to heaven. Before Jesus rose from the dead, they went to Sheol. They went to the place of the dead. Now, when he has been resurrected and he ascended to heaven, he took captivity captive. It was sort of like he cleaned out the bosom of Abraham, you know, in that analogy. He cleaned out where the righteous were, escorted them right into heaven to the throne room of God. So he took the spoils with him. Once he now has come into heaven with a victory, he now says, I can give you the gift. And what's the great gift that Jesus Christ gives us upon ascension?
The Holy Spirit.
So now he gives us the Holy Spirit. That's where Pentecost takes place. The Holy Spirit is poured out, not only giving people boldness, gives people new life, but at the same time, it gives spiritual gifts. So the Holy Spirit then gives spiritual gifts to people. Now, the interesting thing here is that the Holy Spirit gives gifts. So he gave gifts to men. Verse 11, it was he who gave some to be apostles. Now, Jesus gives the gifts, but notice something about these gifts. These gifts were not just all spiritual gifts like we studied in our last class. He said, what is interesting about these gifts? What's interesting about these gifts? They're men. They're persons. They're individuals. So it isn't just the fact that they had a spiritual gift. It was specific people for specific tasks. And four of these tasks are very important in the church, the foundation of the church. Apostles laid the foundations, because they have the revelation from Jesus Christ, and you know they were disciples, they became apostles, and they shared that message. Then the prophets, remember now, why were the prophets so important? The prophets were so important because the New Testament had not yet been written. Not yet been written. So the prophets were able then to speak the revelation of God from the context of the Old Testament, and then apply it to the context of what was like to live life as a Christian. They would be the preachers. They were the preachers. And don't always put prophets in the sense of foretelling. That was part of what he did. They were told, but that was not the focus of their message. Prophets of the Old Testament were men sent by God to speak to issues the Word of God. And then basically, then they say, man, if you listen to what God is saying here and change your ways, this is what's going to happen. Then they begin to point ahead. See? So he says, you know, these are so important. Prophets, apostles, evangelists are the ones who share the gospel, bring people in, and then pastors and teachers. Pastors and teachers are the ones that who begin to instruct them in terms of what this gospel is, and life that the Lord has, so you know what it is. But now notice that what their function is. Who's involved in the ministry? Whose job is the ministry? What did you learn here? Verses 11 and 12. Whose job is the ministry?
Everybody.
Everybody. Okay. What's the job of the pastor, teachers, and everything? Equip the saints. Aren't the saints just people who have done and lived good lives? Now. Yes. Yes. That people saw them going to heaven?
Yeah. When Christ took the ones that were in the bosom of Abraham, they went up to heaven with him.
Luke 16 gives you that picture of Dives and Lazarus. Are you aware of that? Luke 16, that's a parable, but it still gives you a pretty good picture of what that's all about. Let me see if that's the correct one. Yes, okay. So there, that picture, but actually showing them that he took them up, there is no reference other than the Matthew reference of Matthew 27. But it doesn't say that they took them up. But then the other passage has to do with Peter, 1 Peter 3, 18 and 19, where it says that Jesus visited those that were in prison, in other words, that were dead at the time, who died at the time of Noah. So that's kind of an interesting passage as well. Donna.
What does that mean when he said he descended into hell? Does that mean when he took them there?
Well, it doesn't say that in the scripture here. That's the Apostles' Creed. Okay, the Apostles' Creed, when we say he descended into hell, what we're basically saying is he descended into the place of the dead. And really, a better translation of that would be Hades. He descended into Hades. Now, the other side of it is, we'll say when he descended into hell, we could say, yeah, he also, on the cross, experienced what hell really is for us. Because when Jesus... When separation from God, when Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You can say that was hell. See, so that would be. I mean, he bore that for us. But let me finish here. But so when you think about, you know, verse 11 and verse 12, the job of the pastors, teachers, and those other ones are to prepare God's people for the works of service. And you said, someone say, well, how then do we prepare people for the work of service? Well, we got to teach them the Word of God. We got to teach people how to pray. We also have to teach people what God will often do if we're going to mature. And I would say testing. James 1, 2 and 4, 2 to 4, he says, he rejoices in time of testing. Why? Because in the time of testing, there goes my scripture right out of my brain. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so you may be mature, complete, lacking nothing. So as, you know, as pastor teachers, part of my job also is to help you to understand when you go through tough times, these are times in which God is maturing you in your life. Otherwise, you think, well, I have faith, and you never exercise it. Okay? And so on and so forth. So anyway, that's part of the job. So, but then what is our goal? This is section number 3 here. Our goal is to reach maturity. Notice what it says here. Look at last part of verse 12. So that the body of Christ may be built up, see, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of that fullness of Christ. So that's the goal. As we teach and we have Bible studies and we experience life and all this kind of thing, this is the goal, that there may be a maturity being built up, encouraged, and so forth. And then a little further, he says, then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the way. Isn't that true? A lot of times when people are not grounded in Scripture and knowing, getting to know God, man, I tell you, when life's turmoils come, man, they're just blown away. And then also when bad things happen to people, you think, what kind of a God is that? Well, you've got to get to know God, get to know Him in those times. But also, he says, blown away by every wind of teaching, and a lot of times people fall into cults, go off the deep end, and they lose, you know, what the heart of the gospel is. By cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him as the head. Now, get that in mind now. Into him who is the head. That means the more you grow in your faith, the more you come under the mind, the will, the understanding of Jesus. And you can flow into that whole mindset and you respond to him. Because he's much more a part not only of your heart, but be transformed by in your mind, the way you think, the way you look at life. And so he goes on, he says, grow up into him. And from him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament. You think about ligaments, well, your eyes, you know, all these different parts work together, but boy, it's the ligaments that hold it together. And you know, the ligaments are really important, and Paul is kind of emphasizing that whole thing. He says that the whole body, joined together, held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love. And love has got to be that ligament. It's how we treat each other, how we respond to each other, how we view each other, how you see yourself. It's not about your self-esteem, it's about your Christ esteem. It's your Christ esteem. It's because that's who you are now in Christ Jesus. So, my last question was, what are the differences between unity that already exists in the church and that which we are now to strive for? Well, you've got to understand, there is a positional unity. That's that unity that you already have in Christ. But then there has to be a practical unity that we need to strive for. That's how why when there's broken relationships, we make effort. When there's, you know, issues that we need to, you know, strive for in terms of our love relationships in ministry and so forth, that's part of our job. But so there's positional and practical unity. So, and again, you know, I it's kind of cute just seeing Jenny coming in here and talking to us about, you know, helping out and different things. And you got to stop and think. I think what's really beginning to impact the whole staff of the church, realizing that we have many generations in our church, and we are very blessed. But we've got to understand something. If we have, well, this is for mature adults, this is for immature adults. You know, we have all these different, this is for the youth, this is for this. There needs to be a blending together. There needs to be a sense. In fact, they're doing quite a study. Some of the staff guys are studying on the Titus and Timothy about the older women with the younger women and this kind of a thing. And this whole concept of mentoring is really, it needs to be something we need to be thinking about nurturing and saying, you know, there's a ministry here for us mature adults to really share with the younger ones and encourage them in their walk with the Lord. There's a unity, there's a diversity, and then comes into this blending of maturity, you see. Okay, let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you so much just for our time of growing and studying your word, letting it speak to us. I thank you for this group and for the things that we continue to learn and how we grow in our love for each other and for you. Father, thank you. Pray your blessing on the church. Church universal, as well as the church local. And we thank you for the privileges we have here in this Rancho Community Church. Thank you, Father. Go with each of us now, we pray. Let us be blessed, but to be a blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.